J.T. Crowley is Talking Books. On the show, you'll hear from emerging talent and seasoned veterans from around the world.
Hello, and welcome to Talking Books. I'm J.T. Crowley, the host of the show, and today I'm joined by Arthur Rutledge to talk about his book, Legacy of the Melchizedek. Arthur is from the Dallas area of Texas in the United States. He was born in Houston, but at the age of four, moved to a small town called Fairfield when he was four. It was there that he did most of his growing up. So let's invite him on the show to talk a little about himself and his book. Arthur, please come and join me.
How are you today? Good to see you again.
It's wonderful to have the opportunity, Arthur, to talk to you about your book and why you've written it. So I'm going to ask you, who are you as an author and why have you written this book, Legacy of the Melchizedek?
Well, who I am as an author, I'm really not an author, as most people per se would call somebody an author. I basically was before a technical writer. And I've written a lot of technical papers, even sending some things to NASA and other people. They sent me letters of recommendation. And the thing about it is, I guess that's what God intended for this to be more like a technical writing than a romance story is why he called me to do this. So who I am, I'm just a country boy from way back in the middle of nowhere. You couldn't find it if I gave you instructions. And I've worked hard all my life and I've studied every trade there is. Plus, I've studied chemistry, physics, astrophysics, other languages such as Hebrew and Greek and ancient writings that are in relation to the Bible, and almost everything that you could possibly call pertinent to the study of God's Word. I had a 1949 collegiate dictionary just fell into my hands, antique, no doubt. And it says the definition of context is anything that sheds light on the text that's under study. So we're talking about history and ancient writings. We're talking about DNA history, which I coined the term historical DNA. Nobody's ever heard it before. I mean, there's so many things that we have to look at, anthropology, geology, world cataclysm, just on, before we can shed complete light on what it is we're studying. That's context.
Right, so let's have a look at this book then, Arthur. It's a short book, everyone, but it's packed with interesting viewpoints and historical facts. Now, we're not going to digest the whole book, but rather highlight certain areas so as to give you all a flavour of what Arthur has written. So, Arthur, let's take the audience to the prologue. You have various topics covered off here. For example, brief history of Israel, a divided nation, Israel's divisions, the captivities, Yeshua's inheritance, just to mention a few of all the 11 subject matters here. My question is, why have you set the prologue out in this way? How relevant is it to the book? And what do you want readers to get from this section of the book?
The reason I set the prologue here, and I spent 35 years putting this book together and rearranging it and everything and trying to make sure that I put everything pertinent to convey what I'm trying to convey. You know, the reason people repeat history is they don't know history. So the first thing I started off with is a brief history of Israel, a divided nation, because it sets a pattern and the stage for everything that happens next beyond. That's where God begins. He starts to let himself be known to the world through Israel. That's why he did what he did with them. I want myself to be known through you to the world. That's why he used them. But once you understand this divided nation, and everything, and the dual captivities didn't go to the same places. Then when you go in and look at the scepter that was passed down through Tamar and Judah to Zerah and Perez, which happens to be exactly who's on the cover, okay, this sets the stage to understand what Yeshua, Jesus, what he's accomplishing in this world and how he accomplishes things. Almost everything's in two. So the scepter and the birthright are divided as a section. Yeshua's inheritance, how he gets it, and the believer, it goes from him to them. If he doesn't receive the inheritance, we don't through belief. Okay, because all things are given unto us through belief in Yeshua. The birthright, it's also divided between Manasseh and Ephraim. It has to come in, and it came to him also. And then I do a summary thus far, and then I go to Yeshua's divided ministry, which is the most interesting and provocative thing that most believers could read. They say, well, he said on the cross, it is finished. Yes, atonement for you was finished. That's what he did on the cross. He's talking about here on the cross, I finished the atonement. But he only did half of his ministry. And what I lay out about Daniel 9, 24 through 27 is people have misconstrued it to be talking about tribulation, 7 years tribulation, when he's actually talking about the 7 years allotted to Messiah to preach. There's 7 years for his people to repent. So it means that he has to preach 7 years and give them that opportunity to accept him and repent. Well, he was cut off in the middle of it. So there's another half that still has to be given. This is pretty provocative to a lot of people because they don't know their history. Israel and Judah, two separate nations, split and carried in two different captivities. So we have Judah coming back of the Nehemiah and Ezra. Right, 70 years later, prophecy of Daniel, rebuild the temple. This Jesus comes and preaches to only the southern kingdom of Judah. The northern 10 tribes of Israel migrate with the Assyrians and they never return. They go across Europe, start on the Caucasus Steppes, and across Eastern, Central, Western Europe, finally Scotland, Ireland, England, and then finally into America. And they receive the birthright of Joseph because they're led by Joseph, Ephraim. And the birthright to him in Genesis 49 is great wealth, superior land, and military superiority. Who has that? And you don't have to be a genius to figure out where they went. So when you look at this, and he's only done half his ministry, and he only got half the scepter, and he only got half the birthright, he has to incarnate again to be able to get the other half of the scepter, the other half of the birthright, and finish the other half of the ministry. First half went to Judah. So the second half's going to go to Israel, is which the US and UK are mainly. Manasseh and Ephraim, the two sons of Joseph, is UK and USA. The older brother, the UK, USA, the younger brother. UK was a great nation, and I think still is, but they were one of the greatest nations ever set foot on the face of in all of history. But here comes the younger brother, which Israel crossed his hands, says, I know, but the younger shall be greater, and the USA even became greater than the UK. In all of history reckoning anyway. So this all this stuff's really documented in the Bible, and there's many books which I cite some of them in here by the United Church of God has one called Britain and United States in History and Prophecy, which lays this whole thing out. That's probably the best one that's on it. It's not like it's knowledge nobody knew. It's just knowledge that the preachers today aren't teaching the congregation like they should. They're not exposing the truth. They're trying to keep the truth back and just keep them coming and dropping the money instead of just like it says, Ezekiel 37, you feed yourselves, but you don't feed my flock. See, these shepherds he's going to deal with. So the first advent going from there, the first advent is also divided. So his first advent, he incarnated 2,000 years ago. You only did half of the advent. He's going to do the other half of the advent, incarnate again, finish his ministry, pick up the other half of the Sabbath and the other half of the birthright. He has to do this or he don't get him if he's not incarnated again. So it's not going to happen. Now, the wave sheath is a whole different topic. I'm not going to go into it. I hope people will read it because it's pretty heavy, but it's not unknown knowledge either. There's just the thing about it. A lot of people don't dig that deep. So why they don't know it, they don't study deep enough. But this last place here that I highlighted in this section, which I think is most important, is called natural and supernatural. And what I'm explaining here, and I just want to read this little section here because it's better read than just spoken. It's in 30. A person's spirit, i.e., means that is the pattern and firing order of the sparks jumping around inside of your head, right? We have these sparks flying around on these synoptics. Yours is different than mine. Mine's different than yours. We're each individual's. And I coined a term for that too. I call it spirit print. No two's alike. There's no two people going to be alike. So the pattern and firing order of the sparks jumping around inside of your head does not naturally continue to exist when your body dies. It doesn't. This is what nature deals out. The brain quits, the sparks quit, it's gone. Unless someone superimposes that pattern and firing order onto another medium, when you die, you no longer exist. The cessation of existence is natural, what the universe deals out to natural beings. But see, God doesn't operate naturally, he operates supernaturally. His technology, and it's all technology, is so far advanced that you think it's miracle or magic. We can't conceive. How does he do this? But he does do it because he's been existing for 17 billion years. And he has built a quantum computer which does trillions of calculations per second. And it's the only way that you can accomplish what he did. You have to have a quantum computer, which we haven't been able to achieve. But I thought that was, I circle it, and it's interesting because people look at things as magic or miracle, but they don't understand it's technology. It's just so advanced, it looks this way. Good example right here, good one, short. So Mary has a virgin birth. We can do the same thing today with the technology we have today. I could take a woman who's a virgin, if you can find one, and I'm sure there's a few around, they're just scarce. And you take a little straw and you put it in, you pull her egg out, and you put it in a dish. You get sperm and you fertilize it, take the little straw, put it back in her, and she's pregnant, but she's never slept with a man. They can do that today. It's technology, it's not magic or miracle.
It
I'm
is
good.
technology. I understand that one.
I'm good.
Arthur, you've got a lot to say about your book because you're very passionate about it. But what I want to do is I want to move on now
Okay,
so that
I
everybody
understand.
gets a flavor of the overall writing of this book. So let's go to the book introduction, where you talk about the legacy and the spirit of the Melchizedek. Would you care to enlighten, the reader and the listeners about this section of the book? What are you getting at here, and why have you chosen the biblical reference like Matthew chapter 28, verse 19, and Corinthians chapter 14, verses 34 to 35?
Well, the churches, the Mother Church, the Catholic Church, and all those that come out of Catholicism, which are the daughter churches, they have a belief in Trinity. And where they get their belief for that Trinity is Matthew 28:19, where Jesus says, go out and baptize everyone in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. But I go over to Acts chapter 3 where they begin to baptize. We have the day of Pentecostal, and they begin to baptize and they tell everybody about Jesus, and you killed him. You people did this. And they were cut in their spirit. And they said, what must we do? Well, you must repent and be baptized in the name of Jesus, not in the name of the Father, not in the name of the Son, not the Holy Spirit. Nowhere in the Bible do they do this. They're being led by the angel that's put over the church at the departure of Jesus, and he didn't go against what Jesus said. He led them to baptize in the name of Jesus, and they give the reason why. For, which means because, which means here's the reason why. There is no other name under heaven by which a man can be saved. And so that three names that they try to say, that's a trinity, that's what it says. It doesn't say there's three deities. There's only one deity, and the Bible says it like 20 times over and over. I alone am God. There's nobody besides me. I don't give my glory to nobody else. One. He just incarnated as Jesus, still one. So the reason I go there is because this thing is so important. Nobody's ever understood what Jesus is talking about. He is actually talking about, let me read it right quick. What Yeshua is actually referred to in Matthew 28:19 is the discipline or the core element of the Melchizedek priesthood, that believers are being baptized into this discipline when they are baptized, and that they should be taught to observe Yeshua's commandments. That's at verse 20. The core element of this discipline, which is the discipline of the Melchizedek priesthood, which we're all baptized into, the core element of this discipline is the passing of the mantle of righteousness to the next generation. That is the instillment of moral character into the sons of God through nurturing by their fathers. Thus, a righteous, godly character is passed from father to son, and so on. It is parent and child love between the father and the son that compels the son to carry forward this discipline of righteous character. Wherefore, in this context, Matthew 28:19, the Holy Spirit, and I put i.e. holy, Greek number 4151, which is pneuma, is the Spirit, in parentheses, disposition. Because when you go look at this word, it has like 14 different definitions. Why do they keep choosing the same one over? Because they don't understand what's going on until now. They didn't understand. So this Greek 4150 pneuma is the Spirit or disposition of parent and child love. It's the Father and the Son. The love between them is the Holy Spirit in this context. It's not a he. It's a disposition or frame of mind. Okay? So of parent and child love. The bonding of parent and child love between the Father and Son is the Holy Spirit in this context. The Holy Spirit is the Spirit or disposition of God. God is love. Did I not say I have loved you as the Father loved me? That's fatherly love. Love one another as I have loved you. That's John 15:12. Surely what I was referring to is parent and child love, which is a higher love than brotherly love. I also said if you blaspheme the Father or the Son, it can be forgiven. And that's it, Mark 3:28 and 29. But blasphemy of the Holy Spirit, the love between the Father and Son, this shall never be forgiven. Thus, the Father and the Son must always hold the love they have for one another higher than their own selves. You follow me so far?
I do.
This is so because if love fails on a large scale, mankind will cease to exist. It's what preserves us. It keeps us from pulling the trigger on the big bomb. Get it?
When you
stop loving your children and your family, these people with their trigger on the big bombs, and they quit loving their children and their family, what do they do? And they will do this because we're still, as a world society, drifting away from family value. We're drifting so far. Let me finish, and then I'll let you go ahead. Even as you can see the world in a state of deterioration today, it is because the fathers do not raise a son to be godly men, men of righteous character, because they also have not been raised to be men of God. To fully understand this, you must come to realize that it is parent and child love that sustains the family, and it is strong families that sustain civilization. It is the breakdown of the family that is causing civilization to degenerate at this time, specifically the departure of the men from being moral examples to the son and to their families. These families designed naturally place the man as the head. He has the strength. God's design, you're naturally the head, and that's where everybody looks. The most strength has been given to the man, and therefore everyone in the family naturally looks to the man, the strength, for example, especially for moral example.
Okay.
That too deep?
That's
pretty deep.
I think that's covered that section of the book pretty well. Yeah. I want to move you on to section one about Yeshua.
Okay.
Arthur, you have name of areas of interest. So let's have a look at two of these areas to give the audience and the listeners a taste of what they can expect in this part of the book. Mm-hmm. So we've got Creator God and secondly, date of Yeshua's birth. Now, in Name of the Creator God, you start off with a biblical reference, Acts 4, verses 10a and 12. Plus, you explain how to pronounce Yeshua's name.
Mm-hmm.
You talk about the Jews of 250 before Christ, understood the tetragrammaton to be a title, not a name.
Correct.
That the tetragrammaton's meanings are self-existent and eternal. Very, very briefly, Arthur, what are you talking about here?
When you get into some other sections here, like Moses and then the relationship covenant, we're going there. And I do an intro into it so that I explain there's a controversy going on today between two major groups of Christians. The one major group is Catholicism, Baptists, and everybody keeps Christmas, Easter, and Sunday, and all this, right? And then the other groups of people that call are deemed to be messianic. Of course, the larger body is the mainstream body, is Catholicism and all the daughter churches. And the minor body is these messianics who believe we still keep all of the law, just like it's written in the book and everything. And when we get over there to Moses and the relationship covenant, I'll lay out, this is the argument going on, because I want you to know what I'm addressing. So what I'm addressing here also is they think it's a name. They think that Yahweh is actually a name. And I break it down even all the way back to the Septuagint and the original Jews that translated it. They didn't think it was a name. They used the word in the Greek for Lord. And they don't even capitalize it, because it's not a name, it's a title. Now, in the King James and New King James, they take Yahweh and they go capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D. And what that does, it's for respect, the capitals, but it signifies this is Yahweh being translated. Now, when Adonai is being translated, which is another name for Lord, they go capital L, small O, small V, small E. I mean, R-O-D, small. And the reason they only put a capital, because it's a title, clearly Lord's a title, it's not a name, is to show the respect. That's it. But if you go to the Septuagint, the Jews didn't do that. They didn't capitalize at all. They used Kyrios, and it means Lord, and there's no capital, because they realize it's a title, it's not a name. He didn't take a name. See, only people who are born in the flesh have names. Before he came in the flesh, he didn't have a name. But when he came in the flesh, then he took the name Yahshua, capital Y. That's the Hebrew transliteration, or Jesus in the church's way of transliterating it and pronouncing it, which I break that all down. They're off with their pronunciation a little bit, but at the end, this is the clincher at the end. Okay, you have to read this. It's kind of technical, and I give you a lot of Greek words, and I give you terms. I give you definition for transliteration. Most people don't know what it is. Phonic for phonic translation of a name in another language. So if I speak it in another language, it sounds just like it does in this language. If your name's John.
So Arthur, people can get quite a lot out of this part of the book. But what I also want to know in this section is, why is the date of Yeshua's birth, you know, the correct month and the year, so important in this section of the book?
Okay, we're not there yet. We're still on the name, but we're going to go there.
But I want to move you on.
I am. Okay, but let me just this last part right here on the name. And what I say here is, in parentheses at the very end, no one understand that the Lord, he knows his own no matter what name they choose to call it. That's the conclusion. But the reason I go so technical with it, because you got all these people that go technical, and I have to address them as well as the simple. I have to address the simple guy, and I have to address the technical guys. I leave nobody unaddressed. So they can't call, oh, you're just stupid. You didn't know, that's why you didn't say it. No, I'll lay the whole thing out, for I do know it every iota, and you're wrong. You see what I'm getting at?
I do.
They're technical. So I have to go technical. Now let's move on to where we're going to the birth.
Yeah.
Date of Yeshua's birth. Okay, now, it's kind of the same answer. Your question was, why does this need to be so technical and why is it so nailed down? Because here we have these other groups, especially the Messianics. Oh, no, he wasn't born on December. Blah, blah, blah. It's pagan. It's pagan. It's pagan. And when you read this section, I wrote papers on this before I did the book while I was still in prison, and I'm studying with all these groups, and I drop that paper down for them to read. I'd make a copy here. Y'all read this. And they come back and they throw it out. Yeah, you're right. You understand what I'm getting at? Yeah, you're right. Here. And they don't want to talk to me no more because they see how wrong they are. You're based off of pure foolishness. Your conclusions are based on a false premises, mm-hmm. such as Elohim. His name is Elohim. Elohim. I said, let's back up a minute. Do you not even know where that comes from? Let's back all the way up. Where did Abraham come from? The land of the Chaldean. So when you go to your Hebrew dictionary, it says Hebrew and Chaldean because he didn't speak Hebrew. He spoke Chaldean. Okay. So, were the Chaldeans, weren't they pagan? Well, you can't use God, use Elohim, it's pagan. And I said, so the Chaldeans, were they not pagan? So that word Elohim, where did it come from? It came from pagans. They go, yeah, I don't want to talk to you no more. People do study, but they don't study deep enough, and they don't back up far enough in history. See, are you basing off something that's true or no? So the reason I go in this date of the birth is they say it's in September. They think it was on Tabernacle, the Messianics. And this is basically addressing them. And the thing about it, at the conclusion of it, I say, you know, when you go into Holy Days observances and fulfillments, I lay out a whole section for the mainstream Catholicism. All you can do this Sunday, it don't matter, but you better keep it if you're going to keep it. I'll tell you the story behind this, that whole section. I was sitting in the yard studying at prison, and they know I studied deep. Everybody does. And these three guys approach me, and I'm down there on the bench, and I'm reading. So I close my book, and I go, yeah, what do y'all want? So it was three of them, right? One of them was Islam. They keep it on Friday. The other one was Messianic. They keep Saturday. And the other one was Catholic. They keep Sunday. They've been over there arguing about it. So they come to me because they think I'm some kind of authority, which I don't. Didn't claim to be. They just know I do deep study. And it says, what do you say? So I sat there for a minute, and I kind of did like Jesus with the woman that cast at his feet. And I drew on the table a minute because I'm letting the Holy Spirit give me the answer. And he moved my hand to draw on the table. And I go, now I looked up at him. I said, look, you're Islam, right? Yeah. You know what? God will give you Friday. You want to keep Friday? He gives you that. And you're Messianic? Yeah. Well, God will give you Saturday. That's what you want to do. He's going to give you that. And you're Catholic? Yeah. He's going to give you Sunday. And I said, but the question is, what day is not the question. On that day that you claim is the day, do you really honor God on that day as he prescribes in his word to honor him? Do you really do that? They didn't say a word. And I swear on my life, beginning at the oldest to the youngest, they put their head down and walked away.
Interesting. Are we okay now, Arthur, to go to section two? Let's give people a bit more of your passion here. So section two, Arthur, about the law. Again, you have topical issues. And out of all the subject matters you touch upon, two areas struck out for me. The relationship covenant and the law of Moses, and then conceived of God, born of God. Why these two?
You know, I wrote a lot of papers and I organized them later, and they seem to fit under this section better than they did any other section, or better than they would fit in the appendage. So this is so important. It's the first thing in section two about the law is the relationship covenant and the law of Moses. Of course, covenant and law are synonyms. If you say you broke my law or you broke my covenant, you said the same thing. And so for those, I would like the introduction. For those that don't understand this section, I'll explain the reason for it. It's because we have these messianics that keep all the law, and then we have these mainstream Christians who say the law is done away with. And so the mainstream Christians try to use the New Testament to actually say the law has been done away with, when my very next section in this says the New Testament nowhere abridges the Old Testament law, nowhere. It's a misconception and a twisting of the whole thing. But what happens is I go and explain the first, it's actually two covenants, not one. One's on Mount Sinai, which was the Ten Commandments and a teaching of the book of the law, statute, order, and judgment teaching, so that you could keep them when you go into the land. All right. And he said, and it, just like it says right here, let me just read this. And it's over and over. He says the same thing. Furthermore, the word of God states, and he declares unto you his covenant, which he commanded you to perform, even the Ten Commandments. And he wrote them upon tablets of stone. And the eternal Lord commanded me, Moses, at that time, still in the wilderness, to teach you statutes and judgments. Teach them, not command you to keep them, but teach them that you might do them. Where you go over into the land of Jordan to possess it. And he says, I quote over and over, he says the same thing. Keep the 10 here, keep them, learn these, keep them when you go there. So the book of the law was in the side of the ark, and until they crossed into the land, it wasn't binding because it was a covenant for the land with Abraham. That's what circumcision of flesh, all of that was about in that book, about the covenant for the land. Now, when the temple is destroyed in 70 AD and the Jews are dispersed completely and didn't come back to 1948 and still can't build a temple because of something else sitting there, that ended that covenant. And here's the whole clincher about Israel being the bride. Now the church is the bride. About the land being the promise, and now the kingdom of heaven's the promise. All of that whole thing was a type. Some people say, you believe in substitution theory? I says, nope, not what I'm talking about. I'm talking about type, anti-type. Israel was a type. The church is the fulfillment, the anti-type. Right. The land was a type of the promise. The kingdom of heaven is the anti-type fulfillment. Where the church is now, we're in the wilderness. We're still in the wilderness age. I explain all this in this book. And the reason is because in the wilderness, we've been brought out. We haven't been brought in. And so that where the church is, we've been brought out, ascend out of Egypt, but we haven't been brought into the kingdom of heaven. So we're in the wilderness. And the reason that we're being allowed, all these denominations, everybody does kind of what's right in his own mind, is because Moses told him the same thing in the wilderness in the time. Every man does what's whatever he thinks is right, talking about the book. And here's the reason it's allowed, because you have not yet been brought into the promise. Now, when we come into the kingdom of heaven and we're right there with God himself, he's going to get everybody on the same page and he's going to hold us more strictly accountable, because now we can see what it is. We can see around the corner because now we're around the corner. And so the second covenant was land of Moab. That was the book that was to go in. And so it's actually the Old Testament that does away with all the law, statute, ordinance, and judgments in the book. But when something's written on stone, it means it's forever, right? It's not changeable.
I understand that.
So I'm sorry.
I think you've given us a fair indication as to what's in this section. And because the whole idea of the podcast, everybody, Arthur, is just to give them a flavour, and just for the, you know, everybody to go and think, well, I've had watched the interview, now I need to go and have a look at the book. So let's leave the audience to do that. Now I want to, what I thought was very intriguing part of your book is the appendages. And, you know, as far as I can recollect, under a, you know, there are headings. And I'm intrigued to see, why are these appendages here? And just to give people an example of what these appendages are like, let's have a highlight two of them. And so let's go to history of Jewish lawlessness and ancient history before heavens and earth. What's the importance of these appendages, Arthur? And do you think people are going to get something out of them?
Well, I believe they're going to get something absolutely out of everything. Everybody, I bought a lot of copies and sold them around to people I knew that I talked to them, and they were very interested in studying the Word of God. And I mentioned my book. Oh, you got one? Yeah. I had one guy pay me double what I asked for it. And when he came back, he's a constable that works here, and he's a deep Bible student. And when he came back, he said, that is an eye-opener. I loved it. All the questions I'd always wondered about and the mysteries and how this whole thing works, it blew me away. You're right on point. And once I unravel all these mysteries up front and we get to the back about ancient history before heaven and earth, it's a direct revelation, but it, all this other lends credence to this direct revelation. I mean, if all of this you can see, yeah, and look at the script, yeah, you're exactly right. Yeah, you're exactly, yeah, you're right again. Yeah, you're right again. Yeah, you're right again. Yeah. And you go through there, and just like those people that threw my paper back and said, yeah, you're right. You can see that I'm right because I give you everything to look at. I got citations for every scripture and every place on the web that I get all my information. So, yeah, they're going to get a lot out of it. The history of Jewish lawlessness is pretty deep, but it goes all the way back to Nehemiah. When Nehemiah comes back to the land, the Jews have their own people in slavery. And you know how they do it? They've done it everywhere, and they've got run off from every place before and persecuted everywhere. They go into a country, and they bribe their way into key money positions. Once they have them key money positions, they do inside trading. They corner the money market. And once they kind of corner the money market, they begin to raise interests and inflation and everything to everybody else is like snubbed out. And they're broke and they're hurting. They say, okay, I'll loan you some money on your land and your property and stuff at exorbitant interest rates because they're controlling everything. That's what happened in Germany. This is why Hitler did what he did. This is what happened in Russia. You know, there were seven generals under the Kaisers over at Caesar, the Caesar, what they call them, and however you want to pronounce it. But we had these seven generals, and five of them are Jewish. That's something. And I don't know if you know about the Rothschilds, but originally, and this has something to do with England back during the English War, they're fighting this front out there, and we didn't have telegraph or telephones. So the Englishmen are fighting this front during the English War and everything, and these Jews and stuff set up a courier system so they could keep up with what's going on. So England was actually winning, and tide was turning for England. You know, they won that pretty much. And so they sent back word, said they're losing. So the stock market began to plummet. And when the stock market plummeted, the Rothschild went in and bought it up pennies on a dollar. And then finally, when it was done, England won, stock market back up, who owned everything. That's how they got the start. And then just straight up lying and cheating people.
You're very passionate about your book, aren't you, Arthur?
I'm passionate about truth. This last section, Ancient History Before Heaven and Earth, the subtitle is End of Innocence. You saw that, right?
I did.
End of Innocence. You know, people have this mystical thing about God, who he is, where he come from, how he came. Just tell us the whole thing. At one time in his civilization, 17 billion years ago, he was a natural man. But his civilization does what all civilizations in the galaxy do. They go to medium-level technology. They get atomic bombs. They begin to fight over the planet, and they blow themselves up. They annihilate themselves. Just like Jesus says in Matthew, he says, unless man's come is cut short. If I don't cut man's time short, there will be no flesh saved alive. But he's going to step in and stop it. So he already had a starship laboratory and was in space when it happened, and he couldn't change it. I was talking to you about that the other day. You can't go back in time. Even though I love time travel stories, there's really no such thing as time travel. I love those stories. They're wonderful. But he couldn't go back in time, so the only thing he'd do is go forward. So he knew the first thing he had to overcome was eternal life. They had life longevity mastered on his planet, but nobody had mastered eternal life. That's the first thing that he figured out how to do, how to make happen. And once he did that, he was able to keep exploring. But he started 17 billion years ago and exploring these other planets in various stages of development. And so when he came to Earth and saw what's going on here with some other people, and they had already upgraded man, made slaves out of them, he bombed them off here. And he took it over and he upgraded man again to Adam, which is Homo sapiens sapiens, superior thinking man. And we're his offspring now. With his DNA, he upgraded us. It's not magic, and it's not just miracle, but it's actually technology that he uses. He completely masters energy and matter. He can do anything with it. Pretty cool, huh?
Who would you, Arthur, like to see reading your book? And where can people get your book from?
I'd actually like to see everybody reading it, but you can get it from Arthur House or Barnes & Noble or Amazon. I think Arthur House and Barnes & Noble are cheaper than Amazon. Or you can go to my website, and all the links are there for it. And I've also added something new to my website. I have my contact information. But this here book here is the one that Arthur House published for me. But I have all the rights. I paid for it. I own this. I can do anything I want with it. So I sent you special edition with a few pages up front I gave you that are in front of it, and I actually put these together myself. I was actually putting them together before I got – I put the whole thing together, and all they had to do was just really redo just what I had and give me my patent on it and everything, my copyright. So – I've also added this to my website that if people want this advanced copy with this extra stuff in it, then they can actually order it straight to me. Now, everything I give it to orphanage, and I don't keep anything. What I make $1.09 if you order it, Arthur House for $10.99, I make $1.09, goes to orphanage, I don't keep it. I'm asking $10 for this one. If you get it straight to me, it's going to go to orphanage, I don't even keep it. Okay. And My website is www.legacyofthemelkizedek. That's MelkizedeK.com. And they can go there, and there's explanation book, further reading, some material that I got a lot of stuff from that they might like to read. It's pretty exciting. And it's and links to buy the book, Arthur House, Barnes Noble, or my information to actually order one for me if they'd like to.
His website, everybody, is fascinating, so go and have a look at it. Arthur Rutledge, it's been a great privilege to review your book and to chat to you. And I would just like to say I wish you the best of luck with it, and I hope you're very successful with it. And I would like to say thank you for joining me on the show today. Arthur Rutledge, everybody, Legacy of the Melchizedek. I'm J.T. Crowley. Thanks for listening, wherever you are in the world. Until next time, stay safe.